The New Testament, the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 8. And we read the first 11 verses. Now, if you're using the authorized version, you've got no problems at all. If you've got the Revised Standard Version or the New English Bible, you have got problems, because one puts this story in a footnote at the bottom of a page in very, very little writing, which is almost impossible to read. The New English Bible, I think, puts it somewhere else, and the various translations do all sorts of things with this passage. The one thing they're not prepared to do is to cut it out of the Bible altogether. I believe it should be there, and I'm not unduly concerned whether it should be right here at John chapter 8 or at Luke chapter 21 or somewhere else. And so we read this marvelous story. The last verse of chapter 7, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" This they said to put him to the test, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up. And I wish I could have seen him. He stood up and he looked at them and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. In some ways, I think we have traditionally given the wrong title to this story in John chapter 8. I don't know that basically it is the story of the woman taken in adultery. I think it's more the story of the judgment of the Pharisees. It's a marvelous story. As we said when we read the scripture earlier in the service, modern translations on the basis of manuscript evidence tend to place this story either as a footnote or an appendix to the Gospel, or at the end of Luke chapter 21, but no commentator at all really wants to miss out this story completely. With one accord, they say, this story is part of the story of Jesus. Whenever it happened, in whatever context, we're not unduly concerned. This happened, and it is here on record for us to learn. It's interesting, even in John chapter 8, if we compare the 7th verse with the 59th verse, and at the end of the story, or in the story of the woman, no stones are cast at the woman. But at the very end of the chapter, they took up stones to throw at Jesus. They held back from stoning the woman, but they were prepared to stone Jesus. And one commentator suggests that this may be the reason why the story is here in John's Gospel chapter 8. Because there is a suggestion in the comparison of these two situations, no stones of judgment for the woman, but stones of judgment for the Son of God, a suggestion, perhaps more than a suggestion, of how our Lord Jesus Christ took the sinner's place, paid the sinner's judgment, and died. And on the basis of his death, he was entitled to say to this woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's consider this story, as we call it, of the woman taken in adultery. In our series of studies and Sunday mornings in Encounters with Jesus, we have come across a great variety of circumstances. Sometimes people came to Jesus. Sometimes they sent messengers to Jesus. Sometimes, for example, as in the story of Zacchaeus, it was Jesus who came to them. Sometimes the meeting with Jesus was through the instrumentality of a disciple. Andrew, first brought Peter. The first thing that Andrew did once he realized who Jesus was, he went and brought his brother. Friends carried the paralyzed man. These encounters came about in a variety of different ways, but nothing, to my mind, in all the Gospels, the story of the crucifixion apart, nothing compares with this scene of public heartlessness and shame. Now, granted, she had done wrong. The word adultery is used, but there is no word of her husband. Was she married? We don't know. Where was her partner in this particular sin? It would appear that he hadn't been arrested. Was this woman that we are reading about what we would call a habitually wicked woman? And if she was she resentful and bitter and contemptuous of these hypocritical holy willies that were dragging her through the streets to her public shame and condemnation? I don't know. On the other hand, was she someone who had gone wrong, who had gone off the rails in Jerusalem, in the festival and carnival atmosphere of the Feast of Tabernacles? And if that was how it happened, was she terrified? Was she ashamed? Was she dreading the consequences? There's so much in this story that we can't answer. Think of the setting. She was dragged or escorted publicly through the streets, right through the crowds, right into the temple where Jesus was sitting teaching, right through the crowd in the temple causing a bit of a commotion. Think of it as if this church was full. And they came and they dragged her right down the center aisle, right down there, broke into the sermon and said to me, "Preacher, this woman." That's the setting. We are not told the reactions of the crowd. We are not really told the reactions of the woman. But we are told about Jesus. And he was angry. Not with the woman, but with the Pharisees. And we are told the reaction of the Pharisees, for their own conscience condemned them. I feel, though this is only surmise, I feel that the great missionary Apostle Paul had this story very much in his mind and his heart when he was writing the last chapter of his letter to the Galatians, when he said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," and the Greek words used indicate that there's no doubt about the man's guilt. "If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted." Ah, but you say, "Preacher, Paul's writing to Christians. Do Christians never go wrong?" What we have here in John chapter 8 in these first 11 verses is the story of the prodigal daughter. And it illustrates the words of Paul again in Romans chapter 5 when he says, "God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Before we had any sense of sin and need, before there was any suggestion of a desire, let alone an action of repentance, Christ died for us. And Paul would be the one, more perhaps more than any other, who would say that in saving us from our sin, bringing us not only forgiveness, but breaking the power of cancelled sin, he gives to the sinner a new beginning. Oh, what a story this is. This woman. Who was she? Ah, she remains anonymous. And thank God for that. I've written down in my notes here, think of the obsession nowadays with the sordid. I wonder how any Christian man or woman could work for some of our daily newspapers or some of our radio and television programs, because there is a preoccupation with making public in all its hideous detail every bit of rottenness that they can drag up from out of society. Granted, there is a certain element of warning in that for all of us. Be careful, or your name will end up in the paper. But at the same time, there is a hideous preoccupation with what is morally rotten. The woman was anonymous, at least to us. But was she anonymous to the crowd? I don't know. Was she perhaps a village girl who was in the big city for the festival? I hope it was something like that, because then she would indeed be anonymous to the crowd as well as to us. But whoever she was, and whatever she had done, and however it came about, and there is no question she was guilty, the Pharisees were not really interested in her. She was only a tool. It says that in the story. This they did to test him, to trap him. This poor lassie was just a tool in the hands of these wicked men. And their attitude here is the same as the attitude they manifested later on to Judas. Remember when Judas went back in agony of remorse at betraying Jesus, and the Pharisees, "Oh, that's your pigeon, John, that's your problem. What's that to us?" A hideous situation. But the fact is that because of public opinion among the Jews in Israel at this time, the gospel time, because of public opinion, the law of Moses was allowed to be slack. We could digress here and point out that the reason why there is such a dereliction, morally speaking, in our own land at this time, is because public opinion is prepared to accept it. Public opinion is not saying anything. Public opinion is not saying, stop this. How I admire the manager of that cinema down in England who has refused to show X-certificate films. He's standing his ground against his boss. He may lose his job, but he says, I'm not going to be party to this kind of thing. And if there was a quickening of public opinion, it's no use sitting in our house and shaking our heads, oh, isn't it dreadful, isn't it dreadful? We've got to speak up, because it is only in speaking up that public opinion is influenced and informed and challenged and changed. In Jesus' time, public opinion was such that the law of Moses was allowed to be slack. And the situation in which this story is set is a situation of permissive society. They didn't really bother so much about adultery. They just managed to grab this girl and for work, she'll do to serve our purpose. It was a situation of permissiveness and a situation of easy divorce. And the Pharisees brought up this situation to trap Jesus. If Jesus confirmed the sentence of the law of God, the law says she should be stoned. If Jesus confirmed the sentence of the law, then without doubt he would be denounced as being harsh, inhuman, a censor of human fulfillment and human pleasure. And into the bargain, he would be reported to the Roman authorities, who held for themselves alone the right of capital punishment. But on the other hand, if Jesus refused to stand by the law of Moses, then he would be denounced as a traitor and as a blasphemer against God. The problem facing Jesus in this situation is a twofold one. And one part of it was far more of a problem than the other. The easy part of, now don't misunderstand me. You know me well enough to know that I don't make light of any moral wrong. But the easy part of this situation for Jesus was the immorality. The big problem was hypocrisy. And both sets of people, the woman, both sets of people, the woman and the Pharisees found themselves faced with the challenge of absolute purity. Absolute purity in our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, full of grace and truth. Now we find ourselves the front of the crowd in the temple, and we consider Jesus and the Pharisees. They spoke their peace, and he wrote on the ground. And you get pages and pages in the commentary speculating as to what he wrote on the ground. Well, if we needed to know, we would have been told. When Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground, he was doing exactly what we do when quite deliberately we turn our back on somebody who's speaking to us. The message is plain. I don't want to hear. That's what Jesus did. He turned his back. But they persisted. Know how dramatic this is. Jesus stood. As I said earlier, I wish I could have seen him. He stood to confront them. And who can tell the sternness of his appearance? Think of how he's described in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. His eyes like fire. And he stood. I believe a hush came upon the whole of the temple, so that even though Jesus spoke in a very quiet voice, his word was heard right throughout the building. He stood to confront them, and he said, if judgment is your concern, then let judgment be brought according to God, as it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. I don't know that we really need to preach on this, you know. It applies in a variety of levels, and it says, whether you want to criticize or to condemn, come out into the open. And half the trouble in congregations would be avoided if there wasn't so much nasty, destructive, critical gossip behind the scenes. If you want to criticize, if you want to condemn, come out into the open. And as a man or a woman who stands absolutely pure and clear and guiltless before God, cast the first stone, and God will vindicate your action. But not many of us would be prepared to claim that we are in the clear with God. Don't sidetrack here by getting into another realm dealing with crime and law and punishment. That's not what we're dealing with here at all. We're really dealing here with religious hypocrisy and with a young woman who has gone wrong. It's very easy to point the finger, especially to point the finger in respect of sins that are not really a temptation to us. I was quoting Robert Burns at the Women's Guild on Wednesday evening, and I'm tempted to quote him again now. In his poem to the Unca Good, then at the balance, let's be mute. We never can adjust it. What's done, we partly may compute. We know not what's resisted. We don't know anything about the awful battles and struggles that some folk go through. And our ignorance is due to the fact sometimes that they are so ashamed with their struggles that they won't speak to anybody about them. And that's wrong. You need to speak to somebody. Speak to your minister. We don't know about the struggles when at great cost they've resisted the temptation. But oh, let them fall once. All the fingers will point. Jesus looked in the face of these men and said, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And they went out. The Authorized Version says, convicted by their own conscience. And the oldest of the men was the first to go. What were they convicted of? What sins were they convicted of in their minds and their hearts? This kind of sin of the woman, long forgotten and well hidden. The sins of anger or pride or dishonesty or hypocrisy. Whatever it was, their sin had found them out. And by their own judgment, they went out from the presence of Jesus. How did they go? I don't know. Ashamed? I hope so. Angry? I hope not. Embarrassed? almost certainly repentant? I doubt it. Not when I read the last verse of the chapter about them taking up stones to stone Jesus. Look for a moment at the picture we have here of Jesus and the woman. And again we have the question raised, why did Jesus look down? He dropped his eyes down to the ground. Was it to conceal the look of care and of compassion for this woman? Did he want to conceal that lest the people thought, wrongly of course, lest the people thought that sin didn't matter? I think we need to remember that sin is never overlooked. Sin is never let off. The only way that sin is ever dealt with is by its price being paid. Every sin we ever sin, my dear friends, the price has to be paid. And it was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he died, the just for the unjust to bring us to God. There is no easy or cheap forgiveness. Why did Jesus bow his head and avert his eyes? Was it for that right reason, to conceal his care and his compassion, lest people misunderstood? Why did he drop his head, drop his eyes, and scribble on the ground? Was it to conceal the hurt and the anger of his heart in face of what sin does to human life? Well, I think that could have been part of the reason. When he scribbled on the ground, I don't know if it was dust or if it was the stones of the temple, was he writing, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? Was he writing, "Be sure your sin will find you out"? We don't know. What we do know is this, that while Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, and they were all going away, and the attention of the crowd was absolutely riveted on Jesus and the Pharisees, it would have been a very simple thing for this woman just to slip away through the crowd. But she didn't. I think that tells you a lot about the woman. She stood there in the presence of Jesus, not making any excuses, not putting the blame on circumstances or people or anything else. I think I know how Jesus felt. I've sat in that vestry in there, and I've said, how did it happen? It hurts very deeply. This woman stood there in the presence of Jesus, waiting for him to speak. The sin had been sinned. It's amazing how we tend to make her a habitual adulterer. It doesn't say that in the Bible. The sin had been sinned. The gratification, if there was any, she might have been drunk. The gratification was past. The price was being paid. Let me ask you some questions as we close. Do you think there is a possibility that this girl's parents were in the crowd round about Jesus. And if they were, did this young woman see the evidence of their broken hearts showing on their faces? I don't know. What I do know is that sin extorts a very high price. Is she married? I know she's called an adulteress, but it's, don't make it too technical. Could her husband have been there in the crowd listening to Jesus teaching, or her boyfriend? I don't know. Was this lassie the instigator of the situation, or was she the victim? Perhaps, since the word adultery is used, was she the victim of a married man's lies? I don't know. But what we can say is this: sin has no place to hide. Be sure your sin will find you out. Sin is brought to judgment. But, says the gospel, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And the one man who had the right to pass judgment and carry out execution spoke to this sinner, not with weakness, but with exquisite tenderness. Does no man condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Oh, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, there was still in many ways a psychological problem for this girl. She had to learn, it may have taken her a long time, she had to learn to forgive herself. And that's often not easy. But Jesus, in the name of God Almighty, spoke to her words of absolute pardon. I've written down here in my notes, was she a disciple? Was she a believer? It was her sins and her accusers who brought her to Jesus. And I believe our Lord Jesus Christ had in mind, amongst other scriptures, that great passage in the first chapter of Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. But notice Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts his own word.